What a great truth to be singing about this morning, the world resounding the glory of God. We cannot limit that to mountains or rivers or animals. That includes you and I. Just think about for a moment the countless multitudes of people that are gathered in this 24-hour period, this day we call Sunday, the Lord's Day, singing to God in heaven. What a great chorus that must be. Hopefully he's been honored as we have sung with him this morning. He is, the church is obviously bigger than Wichita Bible Church, but also what's great and comforting is knowing that he is here with us, even though he is here with us. He's also amongst other Christians. So we are praising a big God this morning. Hope you are encouraged by the music. I want to transition us to our message this morning out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 is the verse that records for us the eighth commandment in the list of 10 commandments. And it is a brief one, as some of these tend to be. The eighth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, just simply says, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. Exodus 20, verse 15. When you read that commandment, maybe you notice that the commandment doesn't say what we shouldn't steal. It doesn't say when we shouldn't steal. It doesn't say from whom we shouldn't steal. And it doesn't say why we shouldn't steal. And the reason it doesn't tell us those things, the reason it doesn't tell us what, when, from whom, or why we shouldn't steal is because it is so simple, it enforces the obvious. And that is this, that you and I should never steal from anyone, anything, at any time, for any reason. It's really that simple. There's a commercial, it's been a while since I've seen this commercial, but about, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I remember this commercial being on television, where depicted a man in a ski mask, and a man in the ski mask walked into this convenience store, and immediately the clerk at the desk got a little bit nervous. It's not the kind of thing you want to see, obviously, if you have goods and merchandise to sell, and this man in the ski mask walked into the store. His face is covered, obviously. He goes around picking up drinks and snacks and walking up and down the aisles, gathering some things. And the man, the clerk, is very nervous. You can tell on his face. He's not sure where this is all going to go. And the man in the ski mask gets up to the cash register and immediately reaches into his pockets, and the clerk puts his hands up in the air like he's expecting a gun. He's expecting to be held up and robbed. And he says, "I don't want any trouble." And the man in the ski mask says, "I don't either." And he pulls out money, exact change, and he pays for his goods that he purchased and walks out of the store, and he gets to his car, and there is a group of guys with ski masks, and you can tell when he walks out it's cold, and they're wearing it for weather protection. It's meant to be a little bit of a funny play on those kinds of situations. You know, if you are the clerk in that kind of a scenario, you probably would respond in a fairly similar fashion. You would expect a man with a ski mask who's kind of walking around your store, probably you would expect to be robbed. That's kind of the way we're wired. That's kind of the way culture depicts those kinds of scenarios. Maybe something a little bit more down to earth. If you left cash on an empty table for several hours or a day, you might expect to walk back and see that cash gone. If you left the car keys in your ignition and your doors unlocked for 24 hours in a Walmart parking lot, you might expect to come back to Walmart and see your car stolen. We expect that. We expect in some ways to be robbed when the scenario plays itself out, and especially if someone thinks they can get away with it. Came across a story about a popular hotel chain in our country who in their first year of business had to replace 38,000 spoons, 355 coffee pots, and 100 Bibles due to theft. The Bible is clear. Exodus 20:15 says, "You shall not steal." Now, we are in the latter part of this series on the Ten Commandments that is titled Written in Stone, where we are looking at each of these commandments one week at a time, trying to best understand their original intent. And we're doing this not just because God recorded it and it's inspired and it's helpful and it's sufficient. It's a kind of a microcosm of something much larger. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we came to this portion in Matthew 22 where Jesus summarizes the law, and he gives these categories which we believe are referring to the Ten Commandments about loving God and loving neighbor. So this is the fourth of that second set of commandments where we believe that Jesus and Moses here is giving ways we love our neighbor. One way we love our neighbor is by not stealing from them. By not stealing from them. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to get to the end of this series, and we're going to look at coveting. That is the 10th commandment. And when you think about the 10 commandments, and you think about some of the overlap, you probably might have drawn a conclusion at one time in your life that coveting is no different. Stealing is no different than coveting. But as we're going to learn in a few weeks, coveting is mainly an internal sin, whereas stealing is the act of it. However, you don't steal unless you've coveted first. So again, there's overlap between these two commandments. What we're going to do is ask and answer three questions. They're pretty familiar questions. They're the kinds of questions we've asked as we've looked at these commandments before in weeks past. Number one, what is stealing? We'll define it. Number two, why is it forbidden? Some really good, helpful reminders for why stealing is a sin. And then third, give a whole list of areas of ways that we break the eighth commandment. So those are the three questions we want to answer as we try to understand these laws that God gave to the first and second generation of Israelites, but also gave to all of mankind. These are your basic Christian ethics. And as we've said before, each commandment is a category, and we're going to see that this morning. Let's talk about stealing. What is it? The word for steal here it comes from a Hebrew word that means basically this. It means to take something away secretly or unlawfully, or you might say illegally. It's to take something away by stealth, someone said. It's taking something or someone who belongs to another. It could be property, it could be a person, but it's not our ownership. That's the idea. It's not our stewardship. John Calvin defines stealing as something that occurs when a man possesses what isn't his and when we don't attempt to protect what God has put in a person's hands. Martin Luther said stealing is when we take advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in loss to him. So Luther would take our, and Calvin would take our definitions beyond possessions to other areas of life. And we'll get to those other areas when we get to that third question about examples that we break this commandment. Luther said that mankind is full of thieves. And I think he's right. I think the data actually would support this. I reread again this week that the majority of Christians, somewhere between 85 to 90% of Christians, say they have never broken the eighth commandment. My takeaway from that is two things. One, we don't understand stealing, and two, we break the ninth commandment a lot, which is lying. That's way too high, and I think you'll see why that's the case this morning. Where does stealing come from? Well, Jesus tells us where stealing comes from. It comes from the heart, as all of these commandments are based. Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of the heart comes the following: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Stealing comes from the heart, and it happens because Jeremiah says we have hearts that we cannot and do not understand. To assume control of another person's life, I mean, think about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, a form of stealing. When we choose to steal, this is what you need to understand, I think, mostly about this definition. We are stepping into a role that is meant to be played by God. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here's my definition of stealing. Stealing is a sin against the sovereign and gracious provision of our God to man, and a sin against the joyful responsibility of man to be a steward over what God graciously provides. Let me read that just one more time here. Stealing is a sin against the sovereign and gracious provision of our God to man, and a sin against the joyful responsibility of man to be a steward over what God graciously provides. And when we fail to protect what God has given to you or to me, we're guilty of stealing. You could say it this way: stealing is failing to trust in God's provision for yourself and for others. So if we take something that doesn't belong to us, we are telling God, you have not given me everything I need or everything I want, so I'm going to take it. Or we say, you gave that person something they didn't need or they didn't want or they didn't deserve, so I'm going to make a correction and take it. It's really a sin against the providence and the sovereignty of God. That leads us to the second question. Let me take you to some different scriptures here. Why is this a sin that is a forbidden sin? Well, stealing, again, is taking something that has not been sovereignly given to you. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. The psalmist says, The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. So God universally owns the world because he created it. Thus God determines who gets what in that world. It's his decision to make. Ethan the Ezrahite tells us in Psalm 89 verse 11 that the heavens are yours, implying God. The earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You founded them. You established them. It doesn't matter if you call it earth or fullness or world or seas or rivers or universe. God owns it all because he created all, and thus he determines who gets what. John 1:3 reminds us that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So nothing exists outside of God's sovereignty to make it exist. And if he hasn't given something to you and he hasn't given it to me, and we take that, it's stealing. Stealing is really robbing God. It's not just robbing our neighbor. It is ultimately robbing God. It's, again, taking items that, or people that are not sovereignly given to us. It defames the sovereign hand of God. It's an act, that says, God, I don't care that you want this person to have this. I'm going to take it for me because I want it. So you can see why there's some overlap with coveting. It's robbing God of his provisions that he makes for others. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, God had created Adam and Eve, and he told them he wanted them to be stewards. So he gave them something. He gave them a job. He gave them a responsibility. He gave them land. He gave them a home. He said, here's Eden. Here's where you're going to live, and I want you to care for it. I want you to be stewards of it. I want you to tend the garden. His sovereignty placed Adam and Eve in this position where they were given this location. So for someone or something to step in there and to rob them, that would be stealing. In the Old Testament, theft, like many of these commandments, had a possible judgment of capital punishment. Exodus chapter 21, you can read some examples of that. Theft was worthy of capital punishment. At least it was one option. There were other options for judgment. In fact, Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 to 15. You can turn there. I'm going to read some scriptures here from this. There's all kinds of different punishments for those who choose to steal. And just as I read these verses, think about, I mean, I'm not a big proponent of a lot of these capital punishments for modern times, as you've heard before. But some of these I think would be really good. Listen to these punishments. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So if you steal somebody's, you know, pet next door, guess what? They get 5 pets as a judgment against you. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So there's provision for being enslaved for the person that you stole from. Man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field. So, you know, you let your pet rabbit eat on your next door neighbor's pet rabbit's food dish. He shall make restitution from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. So you just simply give whatever was eaten. Fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed. He who started the fire shall make full restitution. He'll rebuild what has been burned that was not his to begin with. Man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, and the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's an ox or a donkey or sheep or cloak or any kind of lost thing which someone says, that's it, that's what they stole from me, the case of both parties shall come before God, and the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Imagine the bank robber who runs off with $1 million being caught under Old Testament law. He's got to pay back 2. And we go on, you can read the rest of the chapter. God sets up a number of types of punishment for the thief. It may start at the most extreme as capital punishment. It may include being double or fivefold or rebuilding what was lost. So stealing is a serious crime. It devalues people's labors. It devalues their time. Stealing is, again, one of those sins against the image of God. When you go and you take something, somebody has worked really hard to buy that car, and it's stolen from them, you have devalued all the hard labor that went into saving and all the hard labor of hours and overtime to build your savings account to buy that car. You've devalued all of that. John MacArthur says in his study Bible that stealing seriously questions God's unquestionable ability to properly provide for his people. It's a means of robbing one's dignity, one's precious dignity. Because again, as we've said before, we're all made in the image of God. So if God sovereignly, providentially chooses to allow me to get or acquire this and someone takes it from me, someone is, again, sinning against that image. I don't know how many of you have ever had something stolen from you, whether it's a small thing or maybe something big. If you've had that happen, there is dignity that's lost, right? I mean, you feel just kind of in some ways violated. In 2004, we had a home invasion. This was when we were living in Tulsa. A home invasion, if you don't know, is when you are robbed while you are at home. Lord, by his grace, it happened in the middle of the night. We were asleep and did not confront the thieves in our house. Andrea was pregnant at the time with Jackson. And it was very frightening to wake up in the morning and realize that someone had been in your house and they had taken things, not anything that was overly precious to us or overly valued, but the fact that they just kind of thought they had freedom to do what they wanted and take what they wanted. And, you know, that whole experience was just a very troubling experience when we filed the police report. And then I remember the police officer sitting down with us and talking to us about it and then warning us. It is likely, we've seen this in this part of Tulsa, these kinds of things, that person may come back to your house because they now know what the insides of your house look like. They know how to navigate. They know the escape route. And he warned us about it. And I don't know, what was a few days or a couple weeks later, we were robbed again, not just in the middle of the night. This time I was in the backyard mowing and somebody came into our garage and robbed us again and took some other things from our house. And I still to this day, and I'm not very fearful of many things, but I still have nightmares of that experience. I'll have these dreams where I confront the robber and I have no weapon and he has his way with me, or I don't know how long it was before I could sleep in the bedroom again. I found myself sleeping in the living room waiting for somebody to return, and the only thing I had at that time was a golf club, so I was just ready to whack that guy and take him on. I didn't know what to do, but that whole experience was in some ways very traumatic. If you've had that experience, maybe you can relate. There was a loss of dignity. There was we are so vulnerable. How did this happen? As a kid, I tried to be a thief. I don't know how many of you tried to be a thief as a child. There are lots of sins I could probably say I'm good at. Thievery is not one that I'm good at. I was not a good thief. I was not good at hiding evidence. I would often accompany my mom to the grocery store and ask her if I could go pick up items, and she was gracious to say, okay, go get the butter here and whatever, and I would find my way to the candy aisle, and I would grab a few candy bars, and I'd put them in my pockets, and I'd walk out of the store with them. I'd eat them, and then, of course, I put the candy bars back in my pockets, which was like the one place you wouldn't want to put them if your mom does your laundry. So I did not do very well as a thief as a kid, but it is interesting. It's such a common thing. It's such a obvious commandment, I think, that we are not as sensitive to as maybe we should be. And as I said earlier, you know, stealing is, again, a commandment that overlaps with others. In fact, Phil Ryken says that when you break the eighth commandment, it's an extra evil because it seems to include all other commandments being broken. Here's what he says in his book on the Ten Commandments. He says, every violation of the Ten Commandments involves some form of theft. He says, bowing down to idols steals God's worship. Desecrating the Sabbath steals his holy day. Murder steals life. Adultery steals purity. Lying steals the truth. But the real theft is that every sin we commit dishonors God and thus steals the glory that our lives ought to give him. So these are not just random laws that God is giving on two tablets. There is lots of space. There's lots of places where there's overlap. Now, with those definitions and with those explanations for why stealing is wrong, let me just ask a question that seems more appropriate to ask at the end, but let me ask it now. Are you a thief? Are you guilty of stealing? Let me give you one way you can answer that question. I was helped by Jerry Bridges this week when I was looking back over a chapter he has on stealing in The Discipline of Grace. He says that as it relates to possessions, every person can be put in one of three categories. You're either a thief, or selfish, or you're godly. And the way you can determine where you are is by looking at these different descriptions. He says, if you're of the kind that says things like this, what's yours is mine, I'm going to take it, then you're a thief. He says, if you're of the kind of person that says, what's mine is mine, I'm going to keep it to myself, then you're selfish. But if you tend to say, what's mine is actually God's, I'm going to share it, that's the godly response. So where are you in those three categories? A thief, a selfish, or a godly person? Let me take you to an example of stealing in the Old Testament. And I do want to invite you to open your Bible or turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6. I want you to see some of the consequences of stealing in real time. This is a military example. This is the story of a man by the name of Achan. Joshua chapter 6. Achan, if you don't know Achan or don't remember him, he was a soldier in the army of Joshua as they were making their way into the promised land, taking the land God promised to them. And on the morning when they were defeated Jericho, that great victory where they walked around the city, the walls came down, Joshua told his army this on the morning of that victory. The seventh time when the priests blow the trumpets, Joshua said, shout for the Lord has given you the city and all that is within it. I'm down in verse 16, by the way. And all the city that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only spare this person, Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So here we are. It's victory day. We've taken Jericho, the first city on the conquest map. And he says, verse 18, keep for yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things, make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But, so he says, there are spoils of war you can take, but this is what you cannot take. All silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. Take them to the treasury of the Lord. So gather them, but let's bring them to the bank of God, the storehouse of monies. You can't keep them for yourselves. So if you see a person's, they didn't have patches or badges back then. If you saw something like that, you know, you could take it for yourself. But if you see that person has a golden vessel, grab it, but bring it to the bank. You can't keep it in your home. Look down at verse 21. Everything seemed to go as planned. They devoted all the city to destruction, men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. Verse 24, they burned the city with fire, everything in it. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze, of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So most everybody's doing exactly what God commands here. All but one soldier, a man by the name of Achan. Achan goes through the rummage like everyone else, and he begins to find valuables like everybody's finding, and he decides to keep some things to himself. Now, why he did that, we don't know. Maybe he thought he deserved it. Maybe he worked really hard as a soldier. Maybe he thought he was faithful. Maybe he thinks like a lot of thieves think, that I'll get away with it. Nobody will know. Nobody's going to be missing this. So he digs a hole, and he puts this loot, this bounty that he's supposed to give to the bank, he puts it in the ground. Old Testament scholars try to determine what the value of this, and I've seen anything from $3,000 to $5,000, you know, by today's standards, so pretty significant amount. And when he dug that hole, he puts everything in the hole, he puts the dirt over the hole. He's probably thinking like a lot of thieves think, all right, all right, I got away with it. Nobody saw. Nobody saw what I was doing. Let's go to the next city. And I'm going to do this again. I'm just going to build this kind of wealthy empire going city to city. So the next city they go to is a city named Ai. And that's how we think we pronounce it. It's just two letters, A and I. It's a very small city, small town. It's kind of a pitiful town. In fact, they don't even take the entire military with them because it should be kind of a layup. Chapter 7, verse 10 tells us what happened when they go here. It didn't go very well. In fact, they were defeated. They were run backwards. The Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless... So I'm going to abandon you unless you destroyed the devoted things from among you, unless you take care of this covenant breaking. Now, I'm summarizing a lot of things that we're not reading in the text. But Achan had broken the eighth commandment. He had stolen things he ought not to steal. And he was revealed. He is revealed to the people as the thief. And he loses everything. He loses the respect of his family. He loses the love of a nation and his life. Verse 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox and donkeys and sheep and tent and all that he had. Everything's brought in front of the people. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And then all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned him with stones. They raised him over a great heap of stones that remains to this day, and the Lord turned from his burning anger. What a harsh judgment, but a God-ordained judgment. Again, the primary sin of Achan was not against the people, but God. He ultimately robbed God He robbed the people of the provisions that God would give them. So by trying to keep back some of the loot to himself, he's actually stealing money that could have been later used to help the people in, you know, whatever leadership decided that money could be used of. Lincoln Duncan has a good summary of this. He says, if we really believe in God's providence, if we really believe that our neighbor is made in the image of God, if we really care about the community more than we care about ourselves, then we'll never distrust God's providence so as to take from someone else something that doesn't belong to us. We'll never steal from our neighbor to provide for our own. We will never do injury to our neighbor's welfare, knowing that he is an image bearer, knowing that the sin is a sin against the community, knowing that God provides for us. Let's talk about some ways we break the eighth commandment. We've already seen a few in some of the scriptures we've looked at, but like a lot of these commandments we've looked at so far, they go a lot deeper than just the surface that we perhaps limit them to. I'm going to do something a little bit different with this question. I'm going to give you categories instead of like, I'm going to give you examples, but I'm going to give you some categories of ways that we can break the commandment. Let's talk about individual or personal first. This is the kind of category of stealing when we deprive another person of their rights, their respect, their dignity, their freedom. We steal that from them. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord doesn't approve of it. So when we talk about things like stealing dignity from somebody, we would lump things like discrimination and racism into that. It's a form of stealing when we steal the dignity of someone else. We deprive other people of the respect that they ought to be deserved, and we steal that. It's a form of breaking this eighth commandment. When we seek to gain an unfair advantage over another person, maybe identity theft is a good example of that. If you borrow an item and you never return it, that's a form of personal stealing. If you don't pay your mortgage or pay your bills, that's a form of stealing. If you shoplift, if you pirate music, if you download movies illegally, if you download anything illegally, that's a form of individual or personal stealing. If you don't pay your taxes or cheat in some way on them, it's a form of stealing. Even slander can be a form of stealing because it's robbing someone of their reputation. Those are some individual or personal examples. Let's talk about another category, economical. This is so broad. I mean, this can include everything from wasting public money, stealing it from those who are faithful to pay towards the government, embezzling money, charging someone excessive interest. Solomon said this in Proverbs 11 and 16, that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. It pleases God when we are fair with our money with other people. This category reminds me of the car mechanic that I'm going to put myself in this category because I know very little about cars. If I go to get my car fixed, I can be taken advantage of pretty quickly. You know, you need to do this. It's going to cost you $5,000. Okay, yeah, that sounds good. The car mechanic who takes advantage of someone who doesn't know any better, that's a form of stealing. Fraudulent merchandising, false advertising, not paying fair wages, insurance fraud, all examples of economic stealing. How about vocational? This is a rubber meets the road one for a lot of us, probably. Stealing in the workplace. That can include not working when we are supposed to be working, so we're stealing time. Taking a sick day when we're not sick. I read this week that they guesstimate that $350 billion are lost annually from people taking sick days when they're not sick. Taking office supplies without permission. I read also this week, again, a recent poll said that the average person steals about 6 weeks per year. In a given year, has stolen about 6 weeks of time. They do it by either coming in late, leaving early, long lunches, extra coffee time, goofing off, too much time at the water cooler, about 6 weeks a year is lost. Other examples in the workplace could be, again, paying insufficient wages,
price gouging.
Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, I didn't put this on the screen or in the notes, so I'll just write this reference down. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his own hands. Now listen to why he says that. Just not a do not or do. He says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, work hard so you can be worthy of your wages so that when there's a need, you have a way to help that person in need. You could even make the argument that if you don't work hard at anything, it's a form of stealing, because Paul says in Colossians 3, not just work for God, but work heartily, work really hard for God. There's also, we might throw a fourth category, communal or societal examples of stealing. If we suppress the poor, a lot of warnings about that, Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, Micah chapter 2 and verse, or 2 and 3. If we take advantage of a stranger or a widow or someone who's fatherless, an orphan, in Exodus 22, slavery obviously is an example of this, Exodus 15. Kidnapping is an example of this. Child trafficking. You could even add plagiarism as a form of stealing. Piracy, as we already mentioned, not pirates on boats, but although they stole, I guess, quite a bit. Now that I think about it. So pirates, yeah, put pirates on there. Don't be a pirate. And one other category, again, just kind of going with the theme of words in an AL, ecclesiastical, I'm referring to the church with that word. Example that comes to mind when I think about robbing God, robbing his church, one example would be Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Will man rob God? You're robbing me. You say, how have I robbed you? And the answer is in your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So refusing to give something, I believe, to the ministry of the church, whether it's tithing or some kind of gracious giving, can be a form of stealing if you refuse to do that. Refuse to give something. Refuse to give as much as you are able to give. It could be a form of theft, depending on some of the circumstances and reasons for it that are going on in someone's life, and that's a whole other sermon. Keep in mind, Acts chapter 5, first church discipline, I say that in quotations because it was more like a God judging someone and killing them on the spot. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? This couple that said they would, by the selling of their land, they would give certain monies and percentages to the church. They didn't do that. They kept it back to themselves. So they stole from God. They stole from the church. God killed them on the spot in the midst of everyone. So this is a sin that is way more pervasive than we realize. You shall not steal. You shall not take what God has sovereignly and providentially given to someone else and not to us. Now, as we draw this to a conclusion, I want to remind you of some, hopefully some helpful truths, some encouraging truths. God obviously hates, loathes the sin of stealing, but he also died for sins like stealing. He can, he has, and he will redeem thieves. In fact, what's so interesting about Christ, he spent his final minutes on the cross between what kinds of people? Two thieves. Remember that? He hung on the cross and died in between two men who committed their lives to breaking the eighth commandment. Now, what's really significant about that theologically is this. Jesus was treated on the cross like a thief. And he was committed to being treated that way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made his son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God the Father treated his son as a thief on the cross. Just like the ones on either side of him were being crucified. So you could say, again, theologically, it's like God looked down on Golgotha and saw three thieves. Even though Jesus never committed a single sin, he treated Christ as if he'd committed all the thievery ever in history. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus was committed to that mission. He was committed to that substitution for you and I. Martin Luther, when meditating on this event, he said that a magistrate, of course that's a word for ruler, regards someone as a criminal and punishes him if he catches him among thieves, even though the man has never committed anything or worthy of death. Christ was not only found among sinners, but of his own free will and by the will of the Father, he wanted to be an associate of sinners. Having assumed flesh and blood of those who were sinners and thieves and who were immersed in all sorts of sins. Therefore, when the law found him among thieves, it condemned and executed him as a thief. He died for sins like stealing and was treated like a thief for you and I. And if you're a thief this morning, if you've stolen in your life or you're currently stealing, the good news is that Jesus paid for that sin. He died for that sin. He was treated as if he was committing that sin. He stood in our place. We sing very often, "In my place condemned he stood." That is the truth. So our sins obviously condemn us, but Jesus can save us from them. We are not perfect. None of us are. None of us ever can be on this earth, because once we commit our first sin, whether it's thievery or something else, it takes the righteousness of Christ to address that problem, and that is what Jesus did on the cross. So Michael Horton says in his book on the Ten Commandments that all it takes for us to be guilty of theft is one misspent hour at work, one item we forgot to return from the office, one personal long-distance phone call we made at the company's expense, one overpriced item in our store. He says, we see our sinless Lord crucified with thieves, not unlike the one hanging next to him. Here was one person who never took what did not belong to him and who fulfilled all his obligations and paid debts he did not owe, and yet he hangs here next to a common thief, bearing his shame and guilt before God as though he had committed the crime. And the thief crucified next to our Lord may have experienced the wrath of Rome that dark Friday afternoon, but because of the crucifixion of a man just feet from him, he would not have to endure the wrath of heaven. All thieves who trust in Christ can expect to hear those same words on their deathbed from the spotless man, Lamb, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." There's hope for us as thieves. In a moment, we're going to close with a song where we're going to sing this refrain. So here's your assignment. When you get to this refrain, I want you to sing it a little bit extra louder than other refrains. Here's what it is. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul, my heart of thievery is counted free. For God the just, the Father, who needed to punish sin, was satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ, and then pardon me. There's hope for us thieves. Jesus made a way for us to be saved from being condemned from the sin of stealing, but you need to exercise faith in him for that forgiveness to be granted. You need to trust him and him alone for salvation. If you have not done that, you can do that right now. You can do that today. Father, thank you for reminding us of a lot of things this morning. The sobering truth of this kind of sin, the pervasive nature of it, the commonness really of it in our lives. We think about maybe how careless we are with time, how careless we are with other people, how careless we can be with other people's possessions, how much we need to give thought to our neighbor. We see the pervasiveness of this sin. We see the tendency in our heart to take things that we think we deserve or just simply want, simply covet. And yet, Lord, the provision we have to be freed from the slavery of it, to even be able to resist the temptation to steal over and over again. We've talked about these resources that you've given us, the Holy Spirit and word and prayer and accountability and these different means by which we can find that way of escape. Thank you for giving us the outs from committing the sin of stealing. Thank you ultimately for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to be counted on the cross as if he committed our sins. Lord, may we never get used to that truth. May we never become so complacent with that reality that it is an afterthought, something that we rarely meditate on, but may that be something that our eyes and our minds, our affections, our will, our heart, we are constantly thinking and praising and being humbled by your love for us in that manner, to send your Son to die for us, us thieves, us sinners. Thank you for that. Thank you for these people who are here this morning. Thank you for allowing us the freedom to gather, to worship. We want this final song that we sing together to be truths that resonate from soft hearts, from hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. Help us to mean what we sing when we sing it, in Christ's name. Amen.